We are spending this summer studying the wisdom literature of the Bible. We spent the first 4 weeks of the summer in May, I spent on the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, and Bo has entered us into the Proverbs, where we will spend the rest of the summer. I'm going to preach these 2 weeks on life in community, life in the church, and then I'm going to go on a little vacation, and Bo and Shane are going to preach for us through more of the wisdom applications, and I'll be back in July to finish us up. But as we get ready for the church birthday next week, as we get ready to take members into a community of the kingdom of God, the church, as we get ready to do that, I want us to look at life in community. And we're going to do that today through the words of a man named King Agur. I guess that's how you pronounce it, A-G-U-R. He wrote for us in Proverbs chapter 30. And he's very interesting. He is, he begins his words by saying, "I am too stupid to be a human." Which is an interesting way to start a chapter of the Proverbs, isn't it? But it's something consistent with what we see throughout the entire Bible. Those who sought wisdom became overwhelmed by how little they knew. Just like the Apostle Paul, who dedicated his life to seeking holiness, at the end of his life wrote, "I am the chief, the worst of all sinners." Those who spend their lives exerting their energy in one pursuit usually get to the end and find out how weak and how frail they are in comparison with the Lord. And so King Agur talks about his weakness. And then he begins to meditate on nature. This is something we've seen throughout history, from Aesop's fables to Rudyard Kipling's Jungle Book, all the way through to Planet Earth and the new documentary Life, narrated by Oprah of all people. We're obsessed with nature because we see in it this wisdom, and we go, how do they know? How do they know? Who taught the animals how to live this way? And so the Proverbs teach us to stare at nature and to learn from it, to meditate on it. He meditates on the notion of hunger. He meditates on motion. He meditates on sin. And then in the text we're going to focus on today, he meditates on how small and weak parts of nature thrive. How the indefensible can't be stamped out. And that question he asks is, how do these things thrive? How can you possibly thrive when you have no better organization than that? When you have no better defense than that? And that's what I want us to learn together as we get ready to join the church next week. How can we thrive if we're so small and so weak? So please read with me from Proverbs chapter 30, beginning with verse 24. Four things on the earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. And the lizard you can catch in your hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, I stand in front of your people and the people that you have brought to us today. And Lord, without you, I'm utterly helpless. I've got nothing to say, and I could never get a message of grace through to myself, much less to anyone else. And I pray that you do a miracle today. I pray that you would use a sinful person like me, using faulty exegesis and sinful desires to be liked, to speak words. And I pray that you take those words and put them through sinful ears that are easily distracted and who are thinking about everything else but your grace. And I pray that through those ears you would affect people's hearts and you would make us love Jesus more. That's what we need. We came in here thinking we needed all kinds of things. We came in here thinking we needed jobs and we needed money and we needed a better marriage, and we needed a better for our husbands to start acting right, or for our children to start acting right, or to get into the right school. We came in here thinking we needed a lot of things, Lord. I pray that you would convince us that we need one thing. We need to be restored to you, the Lord of the universe. And we need to let that fill us and complete us, so that we know how rich we are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today we're focusing on weak, unprotected things that thrive. Much like the story of the church itself, weak, without king, without army, without military might, and yet, despite the greatest empires in the world, despite the anger and hatred of the Roman Empire, despite the anger and hatred of the Soviet Empire, and despite the anger and hatred of every empire in the 2,000 years in between, the church continues to thrive. And we ask ourselves, what do we need to do to thrive in the church? How can we learn from these animals to thrive as a church? And the answer, I think, is given... was given to me by Dr. Jim Baird. He was a pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson when I became a member of that church in 1992, in July of 1992. I joined the church, and he stood in front of us. He was a barrel-chested, booming man, and he said, "When you come into this church, for the first 6 months, I want you to do two things. I want you to take all you can get. And I want you to give all you can give." Now, I was an arrogant seminary student back then, so I thought that was dumb advice. And now that I'm 20 years wiser, I realize that he knew more than I do now. And that is great advice. How do we thrive as a church? You need to take all you can get, and you need to give all you can give. First of all, we need to look at the ant. The question for the ant is this: how can something so small that you kill it without even knowing you're killing it? It's so small it can't survive a child's footprint. How can something that weak survive winter after winter after winter? And the answer is, it provides for its food in the summer. How can the ant, that dumb, know something you don't know? What does the ant know that you don't know? The ant knows that winter is coming. The ant knows that winter is coming. He believes winter is coming, and he provides for it in the summer. When the food is available, he brings it in and he stores it so that winter, when winter comes, he's ready. And the lesson for us is we need to provide for ourselves in the summer, in the time of our prosperity, in the time of our abundance, in the church. In the church, we need to provide ourselves for the winter that's coming. Because it's coming. We all know that it's coming, but we don't believe that it's coming. What do I say when I mean winter? I mean, your life is going to go through difficult, despairing, dry, hard times. It is coming. It's not an if. It is simply a when. Your life, the path that you are on right now, is going to lead you with people you love through addiction treatment centers and through divorce courts and definitely through hospitals and absolutely through nursing homes. And without question, the path that you are on right now will end in a cemetery. It will. And if I stood up here today and I said, statistically, there is a very good chance that somebody in this room will be in the cemetery as a permanent guest this time next year, you would all nod your heads and go, you know, that's probably likely. And if I came down and got in your face and said, is it going to be you? You'd say, no. And I would say to you, you better be storing up for the winter, because it's coming. In the early days of our church, we had an older couple, Vic and Dot Durrance, and they lived by themselves, and some of us were a little bit worried about them, because they were Vic was up in his 80s, and we had a bad ice storm come through, knock out power for a while, and one of the church members called me and said, "Have you checked on Vic?" And I said, "Oh, I haven't. I need to." And so I called up, and Dot answered the phone. And I said, "Well, did y'all make it okay?" She goes, yeah, we were only without power for 2 days, for 2 hours, but, we were ready for about 8 days. I said, "What?" She said, "Yeah, we have 40 gallons of water in our, storage closet and all this." She started telling me about the food and the batteries and the generator. And I thought, "Well, Dot, why didn't you call and check on me? You're clearly the prepared one." And she knew something I didn't. See, we all know disasters are going to happen. But none of us believe they're going to happen to us. The ant knows. The ant knows. He knows that you have to store up because winter's coming. And your winter is coming, and you need to be storing up on the gospel. You need to be feeding your soul with it and locking it in. What do I mean? I mean, you need to, in your good days of your life, in the days of your abundance, I hope they're today, you need to lock in what God teaches us about suffering and His love through suffering. Because frankly, most of us misunderstand it terribly. Most of us look at wonderful passages like Romans 8:28. "I am convinced that all things work together for the good of those who love God." And we think that means, in your heart of hearts, you think that means everything's going to work out for me. No matter how bad things might look, it's all going to work out for me. And he finishes that chapter saying, "I'm convinced that neither sword, nor persecution, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor death can separate us from the love of Christ." And we think, see, everything's going to work out for me. And what you have to know is this. He wrote that letter to the church at Rome. That's why it's called Romans. And the church in Rome was getting ready to go through the persecutions of Emperor Nero. He wrote that letter to people who were going to be stripped naked and burned alive for the gospel. Things didn't just work out for them. When he said famine and nakedness and peril and sword, he was not using metaphors. And he is not saying, if you do everything right, and if you live good, it's all going to work out for you. He was saying that God's love is so strong that it can pull you through it. And the glory that you'll receive on the other side of death. The Bible uses all these kind of short, these bad, just terrible euphemisms like, your suffering is going to last just a little while, which means through death, just until you die. And then the glory that you receive is so great, it's not worthy to be compared to the suffering you had to go through. You need to hammer that in now. You need to really believe that when you are called to suffer, because you will be, you need to believe it. It does not mean that God does not love you. It can't mean that. God loved Jesus, and Jesus suffered. And a servant is not greater than his master. It can't mean that because Jesus said, a hair will not fall from your head without the will of your Father who is in heaven. And he didn't say that to a bunch of people who lived to a ripe old age and folded their hands and died peacefully. Everybody he said that to died from persecution and the sword. It does not mean things are just going to work out for you if you do it right. It means God is going to love you through it. The ant is smart enough to store that stuff up now. Are you wise enough to store that stuff up now? Are you wise enough right now to ask yourself, do I really believe in the resurrection? I mean, Easter's fun. It's fun to wear pink pants to church. It's fun to wear white coats. Easter is fun. But do I really believe it? Do I really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do I really believe that death is not the end? You need to decide now. And if you don't believe it, dive into it and study it and learn it so that you will believe it. Because the day is coming. Because the doctor will come to you with the bad report. You're not going to escape that. Winter's coming. Are you storing up for it in the summer? We need to store up. We need to be like the ant. We need to store up in the summer. And we need to surround ourselves with community like the rock badger. Now, if you're like me, you have no idea what the rock badger is. So I looked this one up and studied for a while. And the closest thing I can come to that I've seen is the meerkat. Now, the meerkat, if you've ever been to the zoo, they're fun to watch. They live in a community. It's pretty much what they're talking about here. They're kind of like prairie dogs. They live in a community. They signal each other. You see, the thing that's amazing to the king auger here is that the meerkat is good only to be a meal. I mean, he's perfect for a meal. He has no claws. He has no fangs. He's big enough that it could really be a good meal for a falcon or a hawk, but he's not big enough to be, you know, any hindrance to them. I mean, these things are completely unprotected. So how are they still alive? Because they live in community, and they hide in the rocks. And what they do is they have two sentries always on duty. And when those sentries see any predators anywhere, they sound the signal, and the rest of them all scurry for the rocks. They protect themselves with community. And what we're told to do, what this is implying for us is, if we're wise, we're going to know how to hide. We're going to jump into the community. We're going to give ourselves to the community. We're going to surround ourselves with it. What does the meerkat know that you don't know? The meerkat knows that by himself he would not last long. Do you know that? The problem in our culture is you can replace true, meaningful community with casual relationships. And that's what most of us do. Most of us are surrounded, even forced into casual relationships all day long. People talk to us. We get our talking needs met. We get our social interaction needs met. And we go home kind of tired of people. And we haven't had a significant conversation in weeks. Nobody has shared our heart. Nobody has shared our struggles. There's nobody out there who really knows us, but there's a lot of people that we're tired of. And when the trials come, we have nowhere to go. Is that the way you're living? I went through my brother's funeral and had 500 people come through to comfort me. But there were 5 people who came through that line who knew me. And they had driven hundreds of miles to get to see me. And those hugs fed my soul so richly I was able to get through it. How you live in this church is up to you. It is completely up to you. I cannot force you to be in a community group. I cannot force you to make your time in community group meaningful. I can't. I wish I could. But I can't. And you can be a cowboy if you want to. You can be out there on your own if you want to. Or you could be like people in this church who throw themselves into the community. When Dean and Audra went to the hospital, one of the things that overwhelmed them and overwhelmed their parents was they had 46 visitors that first weekend. Is that how you want to suffer? That's how I want to suffer. I want people who love me. I want people who come to see me. I want people who care about me, who know me. People who go through things together. We have people in this church who've gone through struggles with their sins together, doing internet courses together, and the people who did it together have gotten healed. They're different. We've had people who struggle with it alone by themselves for years and years and years, and they can't overcome these addictive sins. But when we go through them together, we find healing. The community is your choice. But that does not mean it is not essential. It is your choice, but you'll die without it. The rock badger knows that he cannot live on his own. We have to live and give. We have to receive community. That's what we have to do. You need to take all you can take. You need to get all you can take. Store in the gospel for winter. Store in community. And you need to give. You need to give like a locust. You need to do your part. What does he say about the locusts? He says, the locusts do not have a king, and yet all of them march in rank. What does he mean? He's talking about this invasion, when the locusts would invade, especially in an agrarian culture that didn't live on imports, they didn't live on manufactured food, they lived on what they could produce in their fields, and when they saw the locusts come, there was no way to protect themselves from the invasion. And entire communities would be decimated for years to come from the stinking locusts that would march in rank and destroy everything. And they don't even have a king. And you know what that means? Well, if you're invaded by bees, which you're not, but if you were, what would you do? Well, bees don't invade. I know, but let's just pretend. All you have to do if you're ever invaded by bees is find the queen, kill that one, and the entire hive dies. You can't do that with locusts. And the church has functioned for 2,000 years like a horde of locusts. And those who have persecuted us have killed and killed and tried to find the leaders and tried to find the leaders. And you can't kill the leaders because there are no leaders, because our leader is already resurrected and he's in heaven. And you can't kill him again. And everybody else is just marching, doing the job. And they're giving and they're going and they're doing. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to function without rank, without king, without head. Go out and do it. And that is the least efficient way to function as a community. I know that. I know that. But I believe in it with all my heart that what we are to do is to be on a local level like a horde of locusts without king. Everybody is responsible to do what they see that needs doing. I love that. You know why I love it that way? Because it deals with two sins, and I have them both. First is the sin of laziness, right? The sin of laziness says, walks into church 5 minutes late and says, you know, somebody ought to be greeting people at the door. Somebody ought to have this room set up. Somebody ought to, you know, pick up the sanctuary before worship. And because we're like a horde of locusts, I can look at you square in the eye and say, yes, somebody should. Hello, somebody. Why were you under the impression that somebody else was going to do it? You know, well, let's just be honest. And we were 5 years old now. Some of you have been members of this church for 5 years and you haven't served 1 week as a greeter yet. Why? What makes you think there's some committee out there that you're not on? There's not. There's not. It's your responsibility. Well, what makes you think you're not on the evangelist? Some of you have never gone to visit someone who's come to our church for the first time. Why not? Do you think there's some evangelism committee out there that you're not on? You're on it. So the question simply is, why are you not doing it? Well, it'd be more efficient, Ricky, if you got some committees and some leaders involved. Yes, it would. It would. But it'd be more beautiful if everybody did it. If everybody were responsible for it. And that way, people who have the other sin, the sin of approval, the sin that leads people to absolutely kill themselves with busyness as long as they get recognized, as long as they can believe that they're a good person, as long as they're doing their job, I'm not feeding their sin either. That's fine. You want to be head of a committee? Just pretend like you are and do it. But there is nobody else in this room that you can look at and say, somebody's falling down their job. Yeah, we all are. We're a horde of locusts. That's who we are. Go function like one. Everything is your responsibility. Everything. Go do it. How do you do that? There's three steps to functioning like a locust. The first one is you've got to care about the church. I want you to care about it. It's a big deal. It is a big deal that you're in this club. It's the most exclusive club in the history of the world. It's the only one that matters. God's people get in it. It's a big deal. You need to care about it. You need to ask yourself about it every day. What can I do for it? It's the only thing that matters. It is what is redeeming this earth from darkness and death and despair and bringing it into light. That's a big deal. You need to learn your part. What are you good at? You know how to notice what you're good at? Usually you can tell by what annoys you. When you look at something, you go, I could do that better. My response to you is, why didn't you? I could have done that more efficiently. Well, great, you're in charge. The thing that you see that's missing, don't just assume that everybody else sees that it's missing and when Ricky gets around to it, he'll fix it. Do it. Learn your part and do your part. Give all that you can give. Give all that you can give. Come here, come to church like you're coming to work. Tired, mad, and bitter that you have to be here. Just kidding. Come to church like you're coming to work, ready to do something. To do ministry. If you're unable to find new people, then on your way out, talking to people that you already know, ask them, did you get to do any ministry today? Carry it with you. Do your part. Care, learn your part, and do your part. And finally, he says, Al Auger looks at the lizard. He looks at the lizard and he says, a lizard is easily caught. Can be snatched in the hand. We know that, right? I mean, lizards are the easiest thing in the world to catch. Especially in the spring when they're trying to warm up. They just come and they fall asleep in the sun. That's a real good defense system. Just kind of, you know, half awake out in the sun. Just waiting on somebody to come by and get you. Any child can catch a lizard. And yet, citadels built to protect the king cannot keep them out. What's he getting at here? The lizard, I mean, he could have chosen something prettier than that. Kind of ugly. Eats bugs and worms. Long tongue is his best asset. It's great. The lizard is in the palace of kings. I mean, a lizard has nothing to recommend it. It's scaly. Nobody goes, oh, look at that cute lizard. It has nothing to recommend it. And yet it's in the palace of kings. What is he talking about? Something ugly. Something that's done nothing to earn its position there. Something that's in a royal place. Something that reminds me of somebody. Something that reminds me of me. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Lizards in the throne room of the king. That's who we are. That's who you are in this text. You are a lizard. You didn't do anything to deserve getting in here. Not a thing to deserve getting in here. And the king has looked upon you and brought you into his throne room. Do you understand how big of a deal that is? Do you get it? The problem with the gospel is we struggle so much to try to make it make sense. And it doesn't make sense. Right? And so we come up with these kind of analogies, you know, the judge who sacrificed himself instead of sacrificing his mother or some silly story like that. And we say, see, that's what God was doing for us in Christ. And the problem is, in all those analogies and all those examples, we choose something that makes sense. This is the real story. There was a king with a son. And that son stood to inherit everything. And he was beloved. The king adored him. And he was perfect. And he was brave. And he was righteous. And you did not want that prince to be your king. And you rebelled against him. And when he came out to try to bring you back into his rebellion, under his care, you killed him. and the king hunted you down. You didn't want anything to do with him. You didn't come running to him and say, I'm sorry. You stayed as far away from him as you could, and the king hunted you down. And he brought you back into his castle. And he said, your punishment for killing my son is you're now the prince. Everything I have, I give to you. That's the gospel. We rebelled. Our rebellion brought about the death of the king's son. And he says, okay, it's yours now. All of my love is yours. It makes no sense. It is overwhelming in its scope. It is overwhelming in its magnitude. It would have made sense to us if God had crushed the earth like this, thrown it away, and started all over. That would have made sense. That would have served us better. We would have gotten our little justice need met. That would have been fair. But giving us the universe, pouring out upon us the love of God the Father, pouring out upon us the love that only a son deserves, it's overwhelming. We are lizards in the palace. We've done nothing to deserve to get here. And I'll really worry about you that you're going to get over that someday. I don't want you to ever get over that. There's two real bad temptations that come when we get over that. When we've just heard that too much. When that doesn't sink in and bite us in the heart anymore. There's two big temptations that come. The first temptation that comes is we start looking at all the other lizards. And we go, you know, I'm better than some of these lizards. And I ought to be better than the rest of them. I need to try harder. And we start looking at some of the lizards going, you ain't catching enough flies. You're not doing anything to serve the king here. And we kind of want to get exclusive, get in our little club of lizards. We're in this lizard club, you know, like some theology here. And these lizards over here, they don't know what they're doing. I just want to go, you're a stinking lizard. You don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here at all. You are here purely by the love of the Lord. Why is that not enough for you? Who cares how many flies you caught today? Great, you have an awesome sticky tongue. Big deal. 1 Corinthians says, what have you got that you have not received? And if you received it, why do you act like you didn't receive it? It's by grace. Be overwhelmed that you're here. And let that dictate how you act toward all the other lizards. The other big temptation is this. When we aren't overwhelmed by it anymore, we just turn away from him. It's what I call the but syndrome. I know God loves me, but. And Michael Boy was telling me today, he goes, God loves us without prepositions. And, you know, that's where the sentence ends. God loves me. Bam! That's it. The creator of the universe loves you, a microbe on a speck of dust floating around in his universe, so much that he gave his son to die for you. There's no buts to that. That needs to overwhelm you. I was teaching a conference last week. That's where I was when I missed 2 Sundays ago. I was preaching this group 5 nights in a row, and it was in some ways very discouraging because much of it fell on deaf ears. And these students would come back to their counselors and go, "I know God loves me, but I just really love the way I love to hang out and drink beer. But I just know that I've got to make the dance team. I know God loves me, but I don't have a boyfriend. I know God loves me, but." And if that's your feeling, then what I want to suggest to you is you don't know God loves you. You don't. Because if you ever take time to reflect on what that sentence carries with it, it will blow away all of your buts. I said it on purpose. it will overwhelm you. There's no contradiction to it. There's nothing to finish the statement with. I know God loves me, and I am ready for persecution and sword and famine and nakedness. I'm ready to live for Him. I'm ready to die for Him. Without but. You are a lizard in the throne room of the king. There is no but. There's only unbelief. Will you let that knowledge fill you today? Please pray with me. Father, I feel like a lizard that gets mad at other lizards when they forget that they're lizards. That's pretty stupid. I pray that you would come and overwhelm us with your grace. I pray that that grace would make us crave you more. I pray that that grace would make us hungry for your promises so we would store them up for winter. I pray that that grace would make us hungry for your people so we would seek them and we would love them and we would hide ourselves amongst them. I pray that grace would make us excited about your kingdom and so that we would act like locusts just going out and spreading the word and spreading life instead of destroying life. Overwhelm us, Lord, with how much you love us. I pray in Jesus' name.